In the first split sermon, Mr. Winter mentioned some of the events from last week dealing with Nazis. I actually want to start my sermon talking about something that occurred in World War II with the Nazis and the Allied forces. Now, the outcome of World War II was greatly aided by cracking a secret code. The Germans used a machine called Enigma. What did it do? It encrypted their communications to each other. So part of it actually changed every single day. So the Allies, they could hear and understand, or they could hear the communication, but they could not actually comprehend what was being said. Now, several years before World War II, Poland actually cracked this code. But by the time of World War II, the Germans had actually improved it. So again, only the Nazis were able to use it effectively. That was until a British chap, I like the word chap, by the name of Alan Turing actually came along. Now, Turing, he was a computer scientist. He was a mathematician. He was a master of logic. He actually helped to develop many of the algorithms that are used in modern computers. Many consider him the father of theoretical computer science and artificial intelligence. So to put it simply, he was brilliant. During the war, the British government hired him to try to crack this German code. And he played a critical role in actually leading a team to help break this code. I can't say code for some reason. It is a code. So he cracked the code. What did he do? He shared it with the United States-led allies. So what did that mean? It actually helped the Allies avoid many of the German U-boats during the Battle of the Atlantic. Many actually estimate the Allies would have won the war already, but it's estimated that thanks to his work, the war was actually shortened 2 years. It's estimated he saved over 14 million lives. There have been many movies about Turing being able to crack this code. But the British and the U.S. forces understood something that the rest of the world did not, and it changed the world. Now, God also has designed his own secret code. It's a way of hiding the truth. He's hidden the truth, as we know, for most of mankind. Christ came to earth with a message from his Father. What was that message? Why do so many get confused by that message? And before we get to that message, let's mention someone who mentions this hidden message or this mystery many, many times. Paul, he had a very unique experience coming into the church. We know he was a Roman citizen. He was very well educated. He was a Jew that was very well educated also, and he greatly persecuted the church. But on the road to Damascus, Jesus Christ spoke to him. He rocked Paul's world. So what happened? Paul was temporarily blinded by the encounter. He had to be led to Damascus. I doubt anyone has a more unique experience coming into the church than that one. If you do, please share, because I'd love to hear it. But after the visit by Ananias, Paul then went to Arabia. So let's look at a couple of verses in Galatians 1 that are concerning this. Let's start over in Galatians chapter 1, and we'll look at verse 18. Galatians 1 verse 18 says, "Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. So Galatians, which again written by Paul, tells us he returned to Jerusalem after 3 years away in Arabia and then actually back in Damascus. What did he do during those 3 years? If we back up to verse 11 here in Galatians 1, it seems to tell us. So Galatians 1 verse 11. It says, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." So Paul learned this gospel, not from the disciples or any other man, but from Christ himself. Christ appears to have taught Paul for 3 years personally. And because of this, Paul had a deeper understanding that some of the other apostles did not have. Now, they all understood doctrine, But Paul, again, he understood more than some of the others. Maybe that's why it's so hard for me to actually understand Paul, because his knowledge is so great and mine is not. He's a tough one to understand at times. So let's turn over to Romans 16, verse 25. I mentioned Paul's background. I will come back to that. Let's turn over to Romans 16, verse 25. Romans 16, verse 25 says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began." So Jesus Christ came to reveal the mystery to his disciples, to his followers. It took them quite a while to really understand what he was saying. It had been a mystery since the very beginning. But Paul recognized something in his ministry that was not understood by the prophets before him. He did not understand it as a Jew beforehand. So what was this mystery that the disciples and Paul began to understand? I think most of us know, but let's turn over to 2 Corinthians 4 and learn more from Paul. So 2 Corinthians 4, we're going to start in verse 3. Probably have you turning to more scriptures than normal today. I apologize for that. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. Second Corinthians 4 verse 3 says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." So the mystery of the gospel, it's hidden to those who are currently lost in the world. Verse 4, "Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." Now it sounds like God would prefer for everyone to understand, but Satan blinds them. We know that God allows Satan to blind the world. God's chosen a very select few to reveal his truth. God has revealed to his people only the mystery of the gospel. So what is the mystery? The mystery is the gospel of God's kingdom and the plan for mankind. So again, the mystery is simply the gospel of God's kingdom and plan for mankind. Now there are several verses that mention this. You can just jot down Mark 1, verse 14. Again, Mark 1, verse 14. But this is where Christ says, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So again, the mystery is the gospel of the kingdom. But Paul uses this term, mystery, many times in his writing. It really had an impact on him. Again, Paul was taught in a way that many others were not. Paul realized that this understanding, it was hidden for quite some time in terms of its fullness. He understood how important this understanding was. He tries to get us to understand why it's so important too. By God calling us, we also have access to this secret code. We can break free from Satan's world. We can win the war. So if you like titles, I've entitled this split, Mystery of the Ages. Titled this split, Mystery of the Ages. So we know what the mystery is. It's, again, the kingdom of God. It's the plan of God. God's holy days remind us of his plan yearly. Pentecost reminds us God's church is his first fruits. God's helping his elect overcome Satan's world. Now, many today are not receptive to God's calling. In the kingdom, pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles, God's first fruits will show the world how to truly live God's way. This is all part of God's great master plan. We can never forget the great mystery that's been unlocked to us. We should always be thankful for it. But since this is all part of God's great plan, why is it that God did not reveal everything to his servants during the ages? Parts of the mystery have still not been revealed. Why is that? Why is some of God's plan still a mystery? For example, we do not understand all aspects of prophecies that have not occurred yet. So for the time remaining, I want to consider this topic. Why did God not reveal to us everything about his mystery and great plan? So first, let's consider the Greek word for mystery. The word used most often in the New Testament is the word mousterion. Mousterion. It's spelled M-U-S-T-E-R-I-O-N. M-U-S-T-E-R-I-O-N. It's actually used 28 times in the New Testament. I really like what Vine's Expository says about mousterion. It states, it can only be made known by divine revelation. It's made known in a manner and at a time appointed by God. So it's revelation from God in God's time, in God's manner. He chooses when to reveal it. And this definition is different than what we think of normally when we think of the word mystery. To us, it just means something we don't know, knowledge that's withheld. But again, this Greek word, mousterion, it's truth revealed from God in his way. It is his choice when and if it is revealed. Now, Strong's Exhaustive Concordance adds that mousterion comes from a root word meaning to shut the mouth. So if we put these two together, this word for mystery means it's a mystery because God did not choose to speak it or to reveal it. Now, we read earlier that Paul said many things were not revealed before Christ came to earth. This would include even some of the great prophets that God worked with directly. So let's look at an example of this. So if you would turn over to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, we're going to start in verse 4. At this point, Daniel had just been given a very long prophecy, so we're breaking into this thought. So what is he told after he's given this prophecy? Daniel 12, verse 4 says, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." So again, what's happening here? Daniel did not understand what he was being told. Verse 5, "Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others." These are two angels. "One on this riverbank, and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, 'How long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be?'" So again, one of the angels say, "How long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be?" So what's this telling us? Apparently, the angels don't know everything about God's plan either. Here's a curious angel. He's wondering about the time frame. So again, in verse 8, Daniel asks, he wants to know, "Although I heard, I did not understand. And I said, 'My Lord, what shall be the end of these things?'" What happens? Daniel's given the same answer. Verse 9, "And he said, 'Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end.'" So Daniel was basically told it was a need-to-know basis. Daniel did not need to know. Now, can you imagine being Daniel at this point? Do you think maybe he was a little bit frustrated about getting a glimpse of things, but not really understanding what was going on? The time frame given to him probably confused him a lot. But this was a great man of God. He was a godly man. But he was not given all understanding. God chose not to reveal any more to him. Well, why not? Let's continue trying to figure this out. Let's go back to the New Testament and look at Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 8, Ephesians 3, verse 8. But Ephesians, just giving you a little background about it was also written by Paul. And it was written to those who were mostly Gentiles. We know the Gentiles were the non-Jewish members of the church. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul mentions that the Gentiles were no longer strangers or foreigners. They were citizens. They were members of God's church. So he was saying non-Israelites could be members of the church. They could be members of God's family. And this seems super obvious to us, but to them, it was a radical thought. They didn't understand this. So in Ephesians 3, verses 3 through 5, Paul again is alluding to learning from Christ. Again, because he had this extra time with Christ, he had a better understanding of certain things. That's why he was clarifying this about the Gentiles. So let's start here, like I said, in Ephesians 3 and verse 8. Ephesians 3 verse 8 says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints." You can see Paul's humility here. "This grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." So it was a great honor for Paul to be able to teach this amazing message. It was to a large group of people that needed to hear it. And due to Paul's background, he was the perfect person to teach the non-Israelite people. Ephesians 3 verse 9 says, "And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places." Verse 11, "According to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him." Now, sometimes when I'm doing my own personal Bible study, I read it pretty quickly, like I just did right there. But often we should slow down and actually see, what's it truly telling us? The heading in my Bible actually calls this the purpose of the mystery. This is what we're trying to figure out. So let's slow down and examine some of these verses a little more closely. So Ephesians 3, we'll start again in verse 9 this time. Ephesians 3, verse 9, "And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery." Again, this word, mystery, "which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ." So again, we have a mystery that from the beginning God chose not to reveal. Ephesians 3, verse 10, "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places." Verse 10 packs a whole lot into it here. Let's break this down a little bit. Manifold just means extremely varied or ultra diverse. So it's saying God's wisdom is multifaceted. Now continuing on with the rest of the verse, "The intent is that God's great wisdom may be made known to the church, which will share that wisdom with the principalities and powers in the heavenly places." Wait, what? What is that verse actually saying? Let's read it again. I'll read it from the New Living Translation. It's a paraphrase, but it helps to clean it up a bit. Ephesians 3, verse 10, "God's purpose in all this was to use the church to display his wisdom in its rich variety to all the unseen rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." So God's wisdom is given to his church. It's to show God's intent to the principalities and powers. Now, principalities just means rulers. So God's wisdom, again, is given to his church to show God's intent to the rulers in the heavenly places. This is kind of a weird concept. Let me say this a different way. This section says God's plan is to reveal his wisdom to his church, who would share it with the spiritual rulers. This is what Paul's words say in verse 10. Now, are you confused yet? What really does this mean? So let's back up for a second. What are some of the key elements of the gospel that seem very, very obvious to us today, but were not so obvious to people in the early church? There are several things we know today that they did not know. For instance, when John the Baptist, when he first started preaching about repentance, Jesus then carried out that theme. That was very different than what they knew. Another one is that those who repent must accept Christ as their personal Savior. They'll receive the Holy Spirit. Again, that's pretty obvious to us, but it was miraculous to the early church when they received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. How about how Christ lives in a converted person? We have to constantly fight to keep the old man or old woman down. We mentioned earlier that God's plan includes all people. Again, this is obvious to us. It was a shock to the Jews reading it. Paul helped to reveal that. How about what we learned from Revelation about the future, about the kingdom? John wrote that many years after the New Testament church started. Most of them were already dead when he wrote this, but he didn't get that understanding until the very end of his life. So many prophecies, even, that we read, they cannot be fully understood until after they happen. So God's plan has been revealed to his church slowly, in God's time, in God's manner. We understand more than they did as a whole. But then the question is, why did God choose not to reveal anything to them earlier? Let's turn to 1 Peter 1 to continue exploring this concept. 1 Peter 1, we're going to look at verse 12. Peter learned quite a few things from sitting at the feet of Jesus. He accompanied him on his ministry. So 1 Peter 1, verse 12 shares something very interesting. 1 Peter 1, verse 12 says, "To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us." Now, what's this saying? Basically, that the prophecy that many prophets were given was not understood by them. It was meant for the church later on. Continuing on, "They were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who've preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things which angels desire to look into." Just like we said earlier, God reveals to his servants. He reveals his mysteries in his timing, in his manner. But who else desires to know part of God's plan? Verse 12 mentions angels. So which angels? We know we can group the angels into two main groups. We have IU fans, we have UK fans. I'll let you use your judgment on which one is bad. But no, obviously, we know that there are both good angels and bad angels. We know the good angels, and then the bad angels are called demons, which are led by Satan. We read earlier in Daniel that a good angel wondered about the time frame of God's plan. So all is not revealed to the good angels. Is that whom Peter is talking about here? Or maybe it's both groups. We know from the beginning God had a plan to redeem all of mankind. But God did not reveal all of that plan for a very important reason. This may tie into the question of which angels. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6 to continue this line of thinking. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. First Corinthians 2, verse 6 says, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature." So this is talking about spiritual maturity. "Yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing." So any wisdom that comes from anyone other than God amounts to nothing. But verse 7, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory." Again, remember, God is the one that decides in his time and his manner what he will reveal. Verse 8, "which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So what was just said right here? Who are the rulers of this age, in this context, that are dealing with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? And we could blame the Sanhedrin, you could blame Herod, you could blame Pilate, you could blame the Jewish mob. There are several humans that were directly responsible. But could there be kind of a double meaning here? Did these human leaders who did this, did they do it on their own? Or is it possible that they were influenced or manipulated by unseen forces? Let's have Paul answer this in a general way. So if you would turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. You're trying to figure out who the rulers of the age were that crucified Jesus Christ. Ephesians 6, we'll start in verse 12. Actually, only read verse 12. Ephesians 6, verse 12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities." Again, here's that word, principalities. "Against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." We know our fight is against the created beings known as Satan and the demons. Satan has motivated humans to carry out his will over and over and over throughout history. Isn't he the motivating force that's driving humans to do certain things? For instance, what if the wicked Haman, in the book of Esther, had actually managed to wipe out all of the Jews? What would have happened to the lineage of Christ? Or what about if Herod would have managed to kill the one baby that he was trying to? What would have happened? The prophecies of the Old Testament would not have come true. In essence, God's word would not be true. But God did not let those things happen. God cannot lie. The Bible is his inspired word. And we know Satan is doing everything he possibly can to thwart God's plan. So let's look at an example of this that we're very familiar with. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 4. I think Mr. Beach actually referenced this in a sermonette a few weeks ago. But in Luke 4, it's a story we're all very familiar with. Satan is trying to tempt Jesus. He's on a high mountain. He's trying to do everything he can to make Jesus sin. So we know the story, but let's look at Luke 4, verse 13. Luke 4 and verse 13. Again, this is at the very end of this encounter. Luke 4, verse 13 said, "Now when the devil had ended every temptation," again, none of them worked, "he departed from him until an opportune time." So Satan was not successful here. His temptations did not work on Jesus. So what did Satan do? It says he waited for an opportune time. He wanted to wait until he had the best opportunity to try to get Jesus to fail. So when was this opportune time? When did it seem to arrive? Let's turn over to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, we're going to pick it up in verse 22. So this is right after Jesus told his disciples that one of them would betray him. So again, John 13, verse 22. It says, "Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was one leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned for him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, 'Lord, who is it?' Jesus answered, 'It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it.' And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon." Verse 27, "Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And Jesus said to him, 'What you do, do quickly.'" So when did Satan think that his opportune time would come? When he found a willing human who was subject to his influence. Now Judas was upset at Jesus for something. We don't really know what. It may have been the money. It may have been something else. But Satan was biding his time. Judas was upset, and Satan thought this was the perfect time to get him to fail. What happened? Jesus was betrayed. But what were the final results of Jesus being betrayed? We know after he was betrayed, he was then sacrificed. He was scourged and then sacrificed. But what was the final result of that? Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So again, we're looking at the result of what happened because of Jesus' crucifixion. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20 says, again, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God was pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Verse 21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So Satan's actions, they helped to influence Judas to betray Jesus. But it was triggered by the fact that Satan was waiting. He was biding his time to get the ball rolling. Now, did Satan destroy Jesus Christ? We know, obviously, he didn't. In fact, in this irony of ironies, Satan actually gave a nudge in the direction that God had intended it to go according to his plan. Jesus Christ died so that our sins could be forgiven. Satan actually helped with that unknowingly. Satan would not, of course, have done this if he had a full grasp of what God had planned. Now, how can I say that? Let's go back and look at another verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 7 and 8. First Corinthians 2, starting in verse 7. "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory." Verse 8. "Which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Satan is the god of this world. We know that. Had Satan known everything, he would not willingly help to crucify our Lord and Savior. Are you understanding this? This is really amazing when you think about it. Couple that with the verse about angels desiring to know these things. Again, we're putting concepts upon concepts, but the reasoning is pretty solid. But God demonstrates that he is in charge. Satan tried to destroy Jesus Christ. He may have thought he accomplished it when Christ actually died. But instead, it set in motion that part of God's plan. It could not be undone after it started. Concealing certain parts of the plan, even from the angels, led Satan to play right into God's hands. Like I said, it's encouraging. It's astounding, actually. So let's look at a few verses in Colossians 2 that I also find interesting. So let's turn over to Colossians chapter 2. I do have to give credit where credit's due. I've heard Mr. Doug Johnson talk about this, so this is not anything that I came up with. I just found it very, very interesting. But Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. Colossians 2, verse 13 says, "And you, being dead in your trespass and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Verse 14, "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." So we owed our lives for our sin. That debt was taken away. We know the law of God did not get nailed to the cross, but the requirement for the death penalty to be paid got taken away. Christ died for our sins. We know that. But notice verse 15 here. So Colossians 2, verse 15. "Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." Have you ever seen this verse in this light? Jesus Christ put Satan and the demons to shame. God's plan, through Jesus Christ's death, it disarmed the principalities and powers of this age, which are Satan and the demons. All their spiritual guns, all their fiery darts were taken away from them. God shattered them. He defeated them. He made them look foolish. It says here, it's described as a public spectacle. Now, there was no way Satan could defeat the plan of God. God ensured it, perhaps, by not revealing all of the details ahead of time. It tells us who's in charge. Even though Satan tried his best to destroy God's plan, what did he do? He actually ended up contributing to its success. He tried everything he knew. And it's amazing that instead it was used against him. So it seems that in mercy to his people, God has withheld some aspects of his plan and some prophecies to limit the actions of Satan and the demons. Some of his faithful servants like Daniel had to be told, not now. They were faithful servants. They had to accept, not knowing more. Are we like Daniel and willing to accept God's answer also? Now, hopefully you found this topic as interesting as I did. It's truly amazing when you actually think about it. But what can we learn from this? I have three takeaways from this concept of mystery of the ages. So again, three takeaways from this concept. The first one, which goes closely with the first split sermon, God is always in charge. God's always in charge. And we can take comfort knowing nothing happens without God letting it. No matter what, we can depend on him. I'll just quote this verse if you want to reference or jot down Psalm 46, verse 1. It's a very encouraging Psalm 46, verse 1. It says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. By definition, a refuge is a safe place. When the Bible talks about God as our refuge, it says God is our safe place when we need protection from something. Knowing that God is our refuge, it lets us be able to trust him more fully. We don't have to fear any situations. We don't have to fear any people who threaten us. There is no situation that we will ever face that's outside of God's control. So the best place we can be is to make sure that we are correct with God. He is in charge, no matter the circumstance or situation. Point number two, we should be thankful for the mysteries that are revealed to us. Point two is we should be thankful for the mysteries that are revealed to us. Do we thank God daily for his truth? Do we thank him for giving us the Holy Spirit? For having been given the chance to be in his family? Are we thankful for not being lost like so many people in the world who are always searching for something but never finding it? It's something precious God has revealed to us. It's a pearl of great price. We can never take it for granted. Point number three is we should not get too wrapped up in prophecy. Point three is we should not get too wrapped up in prophecy. Now, yes, we should always be watching. But through the year, some of the church gets so wrapped up in trying to figure every single thing out, they forget how to live a godly life. Bible knowledge is a great thing. We should always be trying to increase it. But when it boils down to it, our character and who we are and what we do is more important than being able to win in Bible trivia. I believe it was Mr. Joel Meeker who said, one of the main reasons God gives us prophecy is to motivate us to become better people. We roughly know what's going to happen. We know the kind of people we need to be in God's family. We know what God is looking for. But we don't know how much time we have to grow into who God wants us to be. So instead of getting too wrapped up in what we do not know, we should be always striving to improve. So let's look at one more verse that Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to look at verse 19. Second Peter 1, verse 19 says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now, in the days this was written, they didn't have a simple light switch that you could turn on and completely light up the room. Many of them had oil lamps. Now, these don't illuminate very well. It allows you to maybe not run into furniture, but it would be tough to do something like reading. It's kind of similar to what prophecy is. Prophecy gives us an outline. It shines a little bit of light on what's going to occur. But it doesn't reveal all the details. But when the day dawns, when the sun comes up, we will see what happens afterward. If you think about Paul, back to him, he realized later on in his life that Christ would not actually return in his lifetime. You can see the change in his tone and when he starts in Galatians, or one of his early books, all the way to 2 Timothy. He's realizing that Christ is not going to return in his lifetime. This is kind of how prophecy is also understood. We don't have all the answers up front. As the events do near, though, then we can see how they actually fit into place. So God has a secret code, or mystery. It's hidden from most of the world. But not all parts of this mystery are fully revealed. God does not reveal everything for the purposes of his plan. And we should understand how all of it is tied into his annual festivals. God's called a small number of people into his church. But even the angels and the demons are watching the church. God's showing his wisdom and overall control. It's been known as a mystery, but God has a purpose for everything that he does, and even for some of the things that he withholds.